Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Most of the epistles in the New Testament have two sections. One section that is doctrinal, and then the application of that. And that's not an absolute, of course. There's a mixture of the two. But here in chapter 10, Hebrews comes to the climax of the doctrine. And toward the end of the chapter and into the next chapter, of course, dealing with all of the people who lived by faith, the doctrine is applied. And so we're really at a kind of a climax here from the point of view of the doctrine in the text we consider tonight and the next small section in the chapter. And then the end of the chapter, it goes more into the practical application. We'll read the first 25 verses. The first 25 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. I will come back and read the text again because I want to point out a few things about these verses 5 through 10 and 14. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest, standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So far we read God's holy word. Turn back to the text, and what I want to bring out is that these seven verses are dominated by one idea, and that is the will of God. The will of God. And the word will occurs in these verses five times, sometimes as a verb form, God willing something, sometimes as the noun form, God's eternal will. And then besides those five times, there are two other times where God's pleasure is mentioned, normally or often translated his good pleasure. And that too is part of God's will, his good pleasure. So let me point that out as we read through the text here. Wherefore, starting at verse 5 now, Hebrews 10, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, and that, of course, is Jesus, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. Now, there's the first instance. The word wouldest is the Old English word for will. So to put it differently, sacrifice and offerings, to put it in plain, in modern English, you did not will. You did not want that. That's the word will there, wouldest. Continue to read in verse 5, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. So there's the word for God's good pleasure. God did not have pleasure in that. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now there's the noun form, God's eternal will. I came to do thy will, verse 7. Then in verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not. There you have that verb form for God willing. All those things God did not will, God did not want. Neither hast pleasure therein. There's the other word, good pleasure. He did not want them. He did not take pleasure in them. The sacrifices and offerings, which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. There's the word will again in the noun form. And now he taketh away the first, that is, the offerings and the sacrifices, to establish the second, namely God's will. Verse 10, by the which will. Now you have the noun form for will again. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And now 14 sums it up. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Literally, those who are being sanctified. They're in the process of being sanctified. That's the text for the sermon tonight. The text begins with the word wherefore. And the word wherefore is a conjunction which is indicating that what follows is summing up what was said and then going beyond that. It's drawing a conclusion from what was stated before. What was stated before, especially as verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 4, the writer is speaking about the sacrifices and how they could not take away sin. Verse 1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which the people offered year by year continually, cannot make the people offering them perfect. Cannot make them perfect. Verse 2 proves that. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If it really took away the sins, wouldn't they have stopped offering them? So that's proof that it didn't really take away sin. In fact, says verse 3, those sacrifices gave them a reminder of their sins. Every time they brought the offering, it was another reminder, I still have sin. That's why I'm taking this offering. I still have more sin. So it was actually reminding them of their sins, not taking them away. And then verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's not even possible. Wherefore, because it is not possible for those sacrifices to take away sin, wherefore? Now you have the words of the text that will explain God's eternal plan of how he would take away sin. The offerings could not do it, but this text will say, but God had a plan how to take away sin, and this text will show us how it would be taken away. Now, the heart of the text is a quotation from Psalm 40. And therein lies a bit of a difficulty. I wish I didn't even have to bring it up because it may confuse you, and I don't want to do that. But in case you read Psalm 40, you really have to have a bit of an explanation. Because in Psalm 40, when I read the quotation that is made in Hebrews 10, these are the verses beginning at verse 6 in Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Instead of a body thou hast prepared me, Psalm 40 says, mine ears hast thou opened. Now, how do you get from my ears hast thou opened to a body thou hast prepared me? And this is where it gets a bit complicated. If you don't remember any of this, don't worry about it. But let me explain it anyway. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Perhaps you've heard of a translation called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament scriptures translated from Hebrew into Greek. That was done about 200 years before Jesus was born. Oftentimes, now so it's in the Greek language, and the New Testament is in Greek. And oftentimes when the Spirit would cause men to quote things from the Old Testament, they used the translation of the Septuagint. Not always, but they did. The translators of the Septuagint translated it the way Hebrews has it. A body thou hast prepared me. And that's then what the writer to the Hebrews takes as the translation, as the quotation, a body thou hast prepared me. Now, they're not entirely remote from each other, because the idea of Psalm 40, mine ears hast thou opened, has the idea that if your ears are opening, you're listening. And you demonstrate that you listen by your obedience. Your obedience. And that is very much on the forefront in Hebrews. Jesus was obedient to the will of his heavenly Father. So there is a connection there. There is a connection. So that change now that we have in the book of Hebrews, we must not think to ourselves, well, is that even the right words? Because, remember, the writer to the Hebrews is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when he quoted that, the Holy Spirit made sure that he wrote down the words, a body thou hast prepared me. A body. This is what the Spirit wanted him to write. And so when we preach on this tonight, you don't have to have any concern that maybe I'm preaching on something I shouldn't be. This is the word of the Spirit. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That's the proper text that we consider. But again, it's the will of God. The will of God that is on the forefront. This is an amazing passage. This passage in Hebrews is simply an amazing passage. You can see that there's a tremendous overlap with the sermon from this morning. Because the sermon this morning was God giving us the mediator who would make satisfaction for our sins. Well, now we have the mediator himself speaking and saying, I come to do thy will, O God. So it's very much the same doctrine. And it explains the effect using the word perfect. In verse 1 of chapter 10, back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says that those sacrifices could not make the people who brought them, could not make them perfect. Could not. But now in verse 14, we read, for by one offering he hath perfected. So where the sacrifices could not make perfect, Christ made the people that he sanctified perfect. And you remember, for those who have heard the sermons on Hebrews, how many times that word is used in Hebrews? Perfect, to make perfect. We'll talk about that more in the sermon. That's also a very crucial concept that we need to address tonight. So with all of that in mind, the text for the sermon tonight, we consider under the theme, Jesus establishing the will of God. And that will is perfecting the saints. Jesus establishing the will of God, and that will is perfecting the saints. So we'll look first of all at the perfect will, and then at the perfect sacrifice, and finally at the perfected saints. The perfect will of God. God is a willing God, a God who wills, a God who desires, a God who plans, a God who takes delight in things. In Essentials class, we started looking at how do we know God. And as we looked at the very essence of God, one of the things that we saw is that this God is a personal God. He's not an impersonal force like gravity or the wind. He is a personal God, a God who hears and speaks, a God who loves. That's the kind of God we have, and we have a God who wills. He wills. The wind does not will. Gravity does not will. God wills. The mind of God is part of his, the will of God rather, the will of God is part of his all-knowing mind. And then directing things as God knows them in a certain way. That's his will. The will of God is in harmony with himself, and so that will of God is always good, infinitely good. The will of God is what he has determined will exist and what will happen. The will of God is all-inclusive. God determined all things that will ever exist and all the events that will ever happen. He determined who you are. He determined who you are. He determined your place in history. He determined your place in the church. He determined your place in your family. God's will includes all of that and all the events of your life. God's will is perfectly wise. And that means that it has a goal toward it. It's not a haphazard plan that he just decided, yeah, we'll do this over here and that will happen over there and this over. No, it all fits together perfectly toward one goal, the glory of his own name. Absolutely everything somehow fits together. And at the same time, of course, as Romans 8 says, it works together for the good of his people, the will of God. Nothing that ever happens is a mistake. It's not some never is it something that God really didn't want to happen. Even sin. Peter said on Pentecost morning that Jesus, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was delivered into the hands of sinners and crucified. Christ, who is the wisdom of God, is at the very core of God's plan, his counsel, his will. God's will is incomprehensible. We cannot know God's will except as he reveals some of it in the Bible, and as we see his counsel unfolding in history, in our own lives. What is God's will tomorrow for me? I do not know. I have plans. You have plans. But exactly what his will is, we do not know. We cannot determine that. Sometimes we truly seek to know God's will. When a minister has a call, he prays that God will reveal his will to him so that he will know what he ought to do with the call, accept it or decline it. And there are times in your life, too, when you have sought God's will, when there's a major decision to be made about marriage. Is this the one God wills that I marry? Or a major change in jobs, or whether to go to college, or any major decision we ought to be praying to God, reveal, make me to know thy will. And yet he doesn't speak it to us in words so that we can say, oh, now I know because he told me to do this or not to do that. But we seek to know it. But we cannot fathom it. We cannot get to the bottom, the depth of the will of God. All right, now that gives you a reminder of what God's will is. Now the text concerns a particular part of that will, namely God's will concerning the salvation of his people and his covenant. The salvation of his people and his covenant. God eternally willed a covenant people for himself. Excuse me. He willed to form a covenant people for himself, for his own glory. The covenant people God chose would be people then who would be able to know him, to enjoy life with God, and that he would be able to enjoy himself. The goal of God is to reveal his infinite perfections, his beauty, his love, his power, his majesty. God knows all his infinite perfections and he delights in those, but now he would take those infinite perfections and reveal them to his covenant people so that they would know how great and glorious and loving and good he is. And as they lived with God and came to know him, they would be able to praise him with understanding, sing his praises out of their own experience of living with God. In this will of God, Christ is the mediator of that covenant, the one who goes between God and his people, as well as the revelation of God in his perfections. So with that in mind, that covenant that God determined in his will, he also determined a plan of salvation, because in that will of God, he willed sin, that sin would happen. And determined that not only would sin happen, but that the sin of Adam would be put on the whole race, the guilt of Adam, the corruption of Adam, so that all men would deserve eternal death. But God determined, I will deliver my people out of death. I will save them so that in the way of my saving them, they will recognize my goodness and my power and my love and my mercy and be able to sing of it from experience again. How would this be done? Through Jesus Christ. Through a redemption, a payment for sin, as we talked about this morning. A deliverance from the power of sin, a deliverance from the corruption of sin, giving to them righteousness and eternal life. All of this would be done by Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. This is the triune God's plan. In eternity, this was always his plan. Now that eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in that plan, would take on himself the role of a mediator and a redeemer. He would be the redeemer of the covenant people. and the second person of the Trinity who says, I will be the Redeemer, that's the Christ. That's the one that's the mediator between God and man. He would make himself to be the mediator. And I go, this is exceedingly hard. That the second person of the Trinity now takes on the role of a Redeemer. We call him Christ. But even before he took on flesh, he existed as the Redeemer Mediator. In the Old Testament, they called him the Angel of the Lord. And sometimes he would appear to the people, and sometimes he would bring them a message, and sometimes he would bring judgment on the wicked, or even on God's people, chastisement. Now it's that mediator who is the person of the Son within the Trinity. It's that mediator who is speaking in the text. That's the one speaking here. Christ coming to fulfill the will of God. Verse 7. Then said I, that's the mediator. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The mediator, Christ, comes saying, I will, what I want to do is the will of God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, what does that mean? In the volume of the book. Right away, we might think, well, this, and we certainly wouldn't be wrong there. The book of Revelation also uses the word book to describe the will of God. The book of life, where all the elect are written. The book which is opened and all the things that men have done, they're judged from that book. So it can be that in the volume of the book of God, in the whole of his covenant, it is written about this Savior. He's the theme of the will of God. But it's certainly not wrong to say it refers to the Bible, because what is the Bible but the revelation of God's will? That's what it is. It's God revealing himself and his will. And we saw this morning, Jesus is all through this book. All through the Old Testament, the Holy Gospel was being announced by God and pictured by God in the sacrifices and prophesied by the prophets. So it certainly fits there too to say, in the volume of the book, that is to say, the theme of the book is Jesus Christ and what he would come to do. The text brings that out. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, that is, when the Christ comes into the world, he saith, and then it goes on. And it isn't as if Jesus literally said this while he was coming into the world, that he was speaking these words, because when he came into the world, he came as a baby, and he was not talking. But the point is, this is his purpose. This is his goal. This is why he is coming into the world, to do his Father's will. That's the point. I am come to redeem the people of God. I am come to perfect them. To perfect them. This is God's will. This is his good pleasure. This is why I am coming into the world, to redeem my people. Now the text emphasizes that with a contrast. A contrast which is almost shocking. When it says, this is what God did not want. This is what God took no pleasure in. What is that? Sacrifices. Verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not. Now again, that word wouldest is to will. It's the same word that the leper used when he said to Jesus, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus answered and said, I will. This is what I want. This is what I intend to do. Okay, that's the word here. And it says, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not. And verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. He didn't take pleasure in those things. And you say, how can this be? All those Old Testament laws, all those ceremonies of blood, all the daily sacrifices, God did not even delight in them. He did not take any pleasure in them. Why, God, why did he require it? Why did he give sacrifices to Adam and Eve and to Abel and to Noah and to Abraham and then finally all of these sacrifices to Israel if he didn't even want them? Yet he did require them. So how are we to understand this? God gave those sacrifices not because he delighted in them, but for the people's sake. For all the way from Adam to the end of the Old Testament, Israel needed these sacrifices to teach them. To teach them. Now, parents can relate to this. Parents will require something of their children, do something with their children sometimes. They're not doing it because they delight in it. Let me give you a couple of examples. A mother that wants to teach her daughter how to bake. And those first sessions can be kind of rough. Wrong measurements, a mess all over the place. The mother could very much easier do it by herself. She's not doing this with her daughter because she just delights in the cookies that came out that are just so-so. That's not why she's doing it. She's doing it for the sake of the daughter. A father teaches his son to paint. What a mess. Paint all over. And the job of painting, dad has to fix it up. So he's not doing it because he delights in the paint job, but he's doing it to teach his son. God gave sacrifices to Israel not because he delighted in the slaughter of animals, not because he liked the sight of blood, but he was doing it for Israel's sake. He took no pleasure in that. That was not something so important to him that there was an animal sacrificed. But Israel needed to be taught. And so do we. Israel and we needed to be taught that there is no way we can live with God in covenant fellowship the way we are. Sinners, guilty, worthy of eternal death. Israel and we needed to be taught that our sins need a covering. There must be a satisfaction of God's justice.
There must be a payment for our sins. There must be. There's no other way that we could possibly live with God.
That's why God gave them sacrifices. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice to impress upon them, you cannot live with me the way you are. Your sins must be covered. You must be cleansed. So God's delight is not in sacrifices. And Christ coming into the world says, now I know that. I know that. I know the mind of God. Thou dost not delight in sacrifices, but a body thou hast prepared. A different kind of sacrifice, not offerings, not animals, but a body. And that brings us to the second point, the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. Jesus, the eternal mediator of the covenant, is the high priest of the covenant. High priest goes between. But a high priest always offers something. Otherwise, he's not a priest. And we've seen that in the book of Hebrews time and again. And so Jesus offered himself. But for that, this mediator of the covenant needed a body. The second person of the Trinity could not offer himself. He needed a body. A body thou hast prepared me. That, of course, is the incarnation. That is God coming into the flesh. That's what Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said, when she said, well, how can this be? How can this be? He said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And that's what we talked about this morning as well. That a body was prepared. That a human nature was taken from Mary. Perfectly taken by the power of God so that that human nature could be united with the divine nature. A real human body. Sinless. The holy thing that shall be born of thee, the angel said. A real human body with a real human soul, with a mind, with a will, with emotions, flesh and blood, united to the divine in the greatest miracle ever. God and a body. God and a human nature united for an eternity. This is the will. This is part of the will of the Father that the mediator Christ came into the world to do. Always wanting to do the Father's will. The children remember when Jesus was only 12 years old and he was left behind in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and his parents came back and looked all over Jerusalem, and Mary finally said, wist ye not, don't you know that we've been looking for you? And Jesus said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I have work to do. And he said that over and again. The book of John especially records that determination of Jesus to do his Father's will. You read, for example, in John 4, verse 34. But the Samaritan well, and the disciples said they had gone away for some food, and they came back and said, well, don't you want some food to eat? And Jesus said, I have meat that you don't know anything about. And they said, did somebody give him some food? And then Jesus said, my meat, my food
is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's my will. Or again, in chapter 5, when he's now being confronted with unbelievers and they're arguing with him, and he said, this will explain what I'm doing. In John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, the ear, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And then again, in John chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 38 and following, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And what is that will? He explains it. This is the will of the Father that hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him again, raise him up at the last day. The will of the Father, the will of the Father. All his life was directed to the redemption of the people of God. In John 10, Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep, that I may take it again. This commandment have I of my Father. This commandment. And you can see that at the end of his life, as they're having the final Passover, and Jesus said to Judas, that thou doest do quickly. He sent the traitor away. Get this going. In the garden, Jesus prayed in utter agony as he began to experience the horror of hell and prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And when Peter used the sword to prevent the multitude from taking him, Jesus said, put up the sword into thy sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He had the power to escape. He laid the multitude down on their backs. He had the power, but he gave himself willingly as a lamb to the slaughter. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he went to the cross bearing our sins in his own body. Bearing our sins in his own body. That's what we saw this morning. He had to be very God and he had to be very man. Perfectly righteous. Only he could make the satisfaction for our sins. Not one sin remained. Not one. The people of God are redeemed. The people of God are righteous in Jesus Christ. The people of God are sanctified. Sanctified. That's verse 10. This by the one once for all sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all. He's writing to Jewish Christians, remember, who are wondering, should we go back to the Old Testament sacrifices? And his point is, if you do that, you deny the one only sacrifice for sins, the one that truly paid for sins. It's an abomination. If Rome continues to offer its mass for sin, that too is an abomination and a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By this sacrifice of Jesus, this perfect sacrifice, the eternal will of God is established. That's the word the text uses. In Hebrews chapter 10, the text elaborates on this so that there's no mistaking it. Verse 8, above, just a little while ago, above, when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hath taken pleasure in all those things that are offered by the law. That's one thing. He said that. Then he said, verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then notice the commentary. He took away the first, namely, all those sacrifices. He abolished those that he might establish the second. The second is the will of God. He abolished the sacrifices so that he might establish the will of God. Now, verse 10 then says, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But literally, it's not by which will, it's in which will. What that is saying is this: in the eternal will of God, we are sanctified. In that eternal will, God views us through Jesus Christ, through his cross, as already sanctified. In our life, day by day, we sin, and as we've seen, God is terribly displeased with our sin, and he deals with us as sinners. And yet, he does not deal with us as he does with the reprobate ungodly. He sees them as vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, and when his wrath comes upon them, it's to destroy them. He doesn't deal with us that way. He deals with us even when he is angry, even when he chastises us. He loves us. And that's because he sees us in his eternal counsel as sanctified. And when Jesus came into the world, he established that. What God had eternally in his counsel, Jesus realized. He sanctified us. He perfected us. Perfected us. Now, those two ideas of sanctification and perfection are closely connected. Because remember, the idea of perfection is that God would make us to be able to live with him forever. And the only way that sinners could be able to live with God forever is that they would be cleansed. Their sins would have to be taken away. The guilt paid for, the punishment paid for, the corruption of sin removed, the power of sin removed. That's the only way you can live with God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you are not holy, you will not see God. It's that plain. You need to be cleansed. That's what Jesus accomplished. He cleansed us. That word cleanse here should be taken in the broadest sense. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all of that is included in that. This is what Jesus accomplished. And when he did that, he perfected us. He made us to be people who could live with God forever. There is nothing hindering you from living with God. Nothing. He perfected us forever. That's verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, being sanctified. We're not there yet. We have all kinds of sin, but we're being sanctified. We're being cleansed. The day is coming when this old body and old nature will be laid into the ground, never to rise again. And when our body rises, it will be in glory and power and perfection. No sin. We're being sanctified. He hath perfected those who were redeemed in His blood. Those who are being sanctified, He perfected them forever. Now, the word forever has two different ideas. One is that it's continuous. Continuous. You won't go to heaven and say, well, today I can visit with God, but it's going to be a couple of months after that. Or, yeah, today He was happy to see me. Tomorrow He might not be happy to see me. No, it's continual. Fellowship with God. He's perfected you continuously. And then forever, that is endlessly. There will never come a time in heaven where suddenly things will all change and we will no longer be able to live with God. That will never happen. We've been perfected forever to be able to live in the presence of God. That's His will. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. He did it by redeeming us and sanctifying us. There isn't anyone else that could possibly do this. Only Jesus, the better mediator of a better covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again we stand in absolute wonder at Thy wisdom and power and the work of Jesus and the goodness which Thou dost bestow upon us, so unworthy. But we thank Thee. Lord, make us to live out of this. We've been perfected. The way into Thy presence is open through Jesus Christ. And we can fellowship with Thee now and look forward to an eternity of fellowship beyond anything we can even imagine. We thank Thee again for our beloved Savior, for the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Number 65. Number 65, especially stanza 4. They that fear and love the Lord shall Jehovah's friendship know. He will grace to them accord and His faithful covenant show. All the stanzas, 65.
Thank you.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.